Would you take your Bibles, please, and open up to Galatians chapter 3. We talk now about the promise of God's Spirit, and we enter into this theological part of Paul's epistle to the saints in Galatia. You know, our shorter catechism says that God's Word teaches us primarily what men ought to believe about God and what God requires of men. I think Paul realizes that is the intent of Scripture. I think Paul, in many ways, realized he was writing Scripture. And so he usually divides his epistles into those two parts. What men must believe about God, we would call that doctrine or the theological parts of his epistles. Most of the time that's the first half, or roughly the first half of it. And then he writes about what men must, what they should do with God, what they ought to, how they ought to obey him, and what God requires of men. And that's usually the second half, the second part we call the ethical or the sections concerning duty. Galatians is one of the few exceptions to that. Instead of having two parts, it actually has three. We've worked our way through the first part, which is autobiographical and historical, where Paul tells his story, kind of laying the foundation historically for how he got to Galatia, how he gave them the gospel, and why there's such a conflict over this idea that men could be justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, and sanctified the same way by grace through faith and in Christ alone. And then after those first two chapters, he begins to get into the doctrine. And in chapters 3 and 4, he'll tell us how theologically this gospel of his is really not a new gospel. It's really rooted in what the Jews should have known all the time from the Old Testament. And then, of course, in chapters 5 and 6, he'll turn to the ethical section and tell us under this historical work of God and on the foundation of this truth from the Old Testament, how we ought to apply that gospel to our own lives and how we ought to live by grace and in faith with the Spirit assisting us. So he comes now to this theological section, and he sets forth the believer's position in Christ. He'll say two things about Christians. He'll say in chapter 3 that they are heirs of the promise. He'll say in chapter 4 they are the sons and daughters of God. They're heirs of the promise, and therefore he's talking about the promise of salvation, and they are children of God, which has to do with sonship. And it's on that theological basis, Paul says, that you and I are able to be saved because we have become heirs of the promise and sons of God. Not only are we assured that we will be accepted by God and not found guilty of our sins, those things have been taken away, but we will also be sanctified. It is on the basis of sonship that we are sure of sanctification. We know that in order to live in heaven, we've got to be like our older brother Jesus Christ. We have to be perfect. And through the process of sanctification, never complete in this life, but always preparing us for that day, we will be made perfect so that when we die and pass into glory, as Paul says in another place, we will behold him face to face because we will be just like him. And so it's on the basis of our being justified and adopted that we are assured of the fact that we will be sanctified. And so, as we said last week, not only is justification a matter of grace and faith in the Spirit, so is sanctification. Flows down the same conduit of God's gracious work in us by the Holy Spirit that we appropriate and is made effectual by the Spirit through our faith. Now, Paul comes to this section and he wants to point out to the Judaizers and the Galatians who are believing their lies that really he has not introduced anything that is so outlandishly new. And he talks about Abraham. You'll notice something interesting. Excuse me. At the beginning of this section in chapter 3, verse 6, that he points to Abraham, he says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He will bracket his theological section by pointing to Abraham. He'll talk about him in the beginning. And if you look at the very end of chapter 3, he says in the last few verses, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus in verse 26. And then he says in verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to this promise that was given to Abraham. He'll do the same thing in chapter 4. He'll allude to God's plan before the foundation of the world and certainly first revealed to Abraham that in the fullness of time, when the church, the Old Testament church, and when history, when the world was ready, he would send forth this son of Abraham under this Abrahamic covenant, under the law, so that we could be delivered from the curse. And he will end chapter 4 by referencing Abraham again, this time to his wife, saying in an allegorical sort of way that we are not children of the bondwoman, the woman who's a slave, Hagar, but of the free woman who is Sarah, who is the Jerusalem from above, the church that is living by faith and not by the works of the law. So Abraham's argument is very simple, it's very profound, but it's very powerful. He says, we were once the children of Adam under the curse, but by faith we became the children of Abraham under the promise. Our sonship in Christ guarantees that we, like Christ, are presently acceptable to God because we are justified in Him. And our sanctification will guarantee that in the future we will be in holiness just like Him. That is also guaranteed by Christ. Our sanctification is guaranteed by our sonship. And as it was in Abraham, so it will be for us. And so he begins to unfold how in theologically historical and biblical terms we can be sure that we are going to be sanctified by His grace just as surely as we're justified. And in verses 6 through 14, he will tell us two things. He will base his argument about salvation and sanctification being by the work of faith in our life by the Holy Spirit, not by the works of the law done by us, on two truths: by the pattern, the historical pattern of Abraham's life, and by the actual teaching of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. He will turn to his Bible, which is the Old Testament, and to his great saints. He didn't have apostles to point to, so he pointed to patriarchs. And he will show in the history of Abraham's life and in the teachings of Moses and Habakkuk and others that we have always been, Old Testament as well as New Testament, justified by grace through faith in this Christ yet to come, or for us, the one who has already been. So let's look at these arguments, but let's ask the Lord to give us good and deep application understanding before we do. Father, we thank You that we have not some newfangled idea that was concocted by some bandy-legged little rooster of a rabbi who went off on his own tangent, but we have been given a historical faith. A faith that is rooted in and true to the Old Testament, in fact, that is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises and is the very thing the New Testament says that the old saints of the Old Testament look forward to but have not seen nor been perfected in apart from us. We ask You for understanding about these truths so that we are more confident about what we believe and why we believe it. We are able to share it with others, even those who are among the faith of Israel, who still have misconceptions about Abraham and God and salvation. Give us this understanding, we pray, for we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're going to notice an interesting thing if you pay attention to these verses 6 through 14 tonight as we read through them, that Paul does an interesting thing. He quotes the Old Testament no less than 6 times, speaking twice from Genesis, twice from Deuteronomy, once from Leviticus, and once from Habakkuk. Now, he does that in a deliberate manner because Paul, when he would talk about the Old Testament scriptures, he wouldn't refer to it as the Bible. That actually comes from a Greek word that means book. He would refer to his Bible, the Old Testament, as the law and the prophets. He would summarize, just as we do the New Testament and the Old Testament, he would divide his Bible into two parts, the law and the prophets, actually into 3, the law, the prophets, and the writings. But it was typically referred to as the law and the prophets. Jesus often used that phrase to refer to the Old Testament scripture. And so Paul will go back and take the Old Testament scripture, the law, Moses, and the prophets. And he will show that the thing that he is teaching is not some newfangled idea that's strange. That's what the Judaizers were accusing him of. He would say, no, what I'm really doing is I'm clarifying a gospel preached beforehand even to Abraham, but that you have failed to understand, and I'm applying it in the way that God always intended it to be applied, not just to Jews, but to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, to all who believe in the promised Messiah. Now, the proof that that's his intention is verse 8 in this passage. It's the center of his argument. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now, Paul says, look, I want you to know where I'm going with this, you Jews. I'm going to take the very scriptures that looked forward to this salvation, that promised it to the Jews first so that we could take it to the Gentiles, this promise that was preached beforehand to Abraham, and I want to explain how it works to you because you have come to some misconception. And so the first thing he does is he looks at the theological argument from Abraham's life in verses 6 through 9. Look what he says. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteous. And therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. It opens up and says, even so, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. What does he mean, even so? Well, verse 6 follows verses 1 through 5. We just got through looking last week at how Paul said, look, I want to ask you some basic questions. How did you get the Holy Spirit? Are you going to continue on in the Spirit by faith? Or are you going to change the mode in which you relate to God and go back to works? And how did God work in your life? And why did you suffer for these things? If it was simply because you were inaccurate in your applications of Mosaic law and Pharisaical moralism. No, he says, you receive salvation in a way that is different from what the Pharisees are trying to do. Even so, Abraham believed God. He had faith in God, faith alone. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So he turns to Abraham, and here's what he does. He will, in two different ways in this paragraph, he will present facts about Abraham. He will support those facts by Scripture, and then he'll make an application of those facts in Scripture to our life. Here he says, as fact number one, Abraham, the father of Israel, was justified by faith. Verses 6 and 7. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, or imputed to him, as righteousness. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith, not works, but faith, who are the sons of Abraham. He says, now look at Abraham. How was he justified? Well, there's no one that could say that Abraham, if they knew the Old Testament, was justified by works. Because the verse that Paul quotes comes from Genesis chapter 15, early on in the story that we know about Abraham and his relationship with God. Abraham was a pagan. He was living in Ur of the Chaldees, which means that he was of Babylonian extraction. People like the people who live in Iraq and Iran today. And he was an idolater, probably worshipped the gods of the zodiac when God called him out to come over to Canaan, find out who the real God was. And he was a man who had spiritual problems. We read through his life, we find out that even after he came to know God, he had a problem with lying. Whenever he got in trouble with some great potentate and worried about his wife, he'd always say, well, she's not my wife, she's my sister. He didn't do this once, he did it twice. Probably did it more than that, we don't know about it. And he was a man who, even when he received the promise of God, doubted God, went and got Hagar's concubine, had a child by her outside the will of God, and caused all kinds of misery that we pay for in this world, even today, this bickering and fighting between the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Isaac. So hardly a perfect man. What Paul is trying to say is that Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 applies to Abraham just as it does to us. Paul says of Peter and himself, who were Jews, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, including the flesh of Abraham. He was a righteous man. But he was not a man who was justified by his works. We know by his faith. Now, what's the biblical proof of that? He says in verse 6, even so Abraham believed God, and then he quotes the Old Testament scripture, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that says simply, then he, that is Abraham, then he believed in the Lord, And he, that is God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's the story of where God cuts a covenant with Abraham. He says, Abraham, you're going to be my man, I'm going to be your God. You're going to forsake your gods and cling to me, and I'm going to forsake all of the people and make you the father of my chosen people. So he makes a covenant with Abraham. You know how the story goes. Abraham falls into a trance. He's immobilized by God so that he cannot fulfill his responsibilities, his parts of the covenant. God acts in such a way to show that he's going to fulfill both his part of the covenant and Abraham's, so that Abraham and we are absolutely convinced that the keeping of the covenant is all by God's gracious gift and not by any of our works. So that Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9 apply to Abraham just as they do to us. Abraham was saved by grace, through faith, in Christ yet to come, and not by his own works. Paul will use this, by the way, that very same verse as a proof text for justification by faith, pointing to Abraham not once but twice in the fourth chapter of Romans. Then he makes this application to us in verse 7. He says, we have the same sort of faith as Abraham, and if we do, we have the same sort of justification. Verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. To be a son of Abraham, according to Paul, is to be a man or a woman of faith. He would say in chapter 2 of Romans, to be a son of Abraham is not a matter of circumcision. It is not a matter of the exterior keeping of ceremonial Levitical law. To be a son of Abraham is a matter of the heart, a circumcision of the heart made without human hand by God through this gift of the Holy Spirit and faith. So that he's saying, look, if you have the faith of Abraham, you are in the same family with the same standing, the same righteousness as Abraham. The proof of that is in verses 26 and 29, if you look ahead in the chapter. That's what he says. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26. And then he says in verse 29, and if you believe in Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You have received the same promise that Abraham received, that God would save him by his grace through Abraham's faith, and not by the works of the law. So there Paul, once again, as he always does, divides the house. He says, look, there's only really two lines of men. There's Adam and Abraham. Adam are those men who are under the curse because of their own works and are under the law, and therefore they're condemned. But Adam is of those who were under grace through faith, and they have the promise of the Spirit of Christ, and therefore they are justified. And there are really no other options. You see, that's what the Judaizers were saying to these dear Christians. There's really a third option. You take a little bit of the law, a little bit of Moses, a little bit of Christ, and that's really what Abraham was. He was a man who had faith, who tried to be a good man and keep the law. And Paul is saying, all you have to do is look at the Old Testament, and you find that that could not possibly be true. Now, look at the words again, even so. They're important words. Even so, points back to verses 1 through 5, where Paul's argument says, look, it was by faith that you received the Spirit. It was by faith that God worked in your life. It was by faith that you became a Christian. You received this promise of the Spirit by faith. And even so did Abraham. By faith he received this promise of the Spirit. Paul would say another place in Ephesians chapter 1 that it's this Holy Spirit that seals our salvation. He would say, in him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possessions to the praise of his glory. So when Paul talks about the promise and being heirs of the inheritance and the promise, at the end of chapter 3, he's talking about the inheritance, the promise, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, who is the gift of God when we put our faith in Christ. Even so, Abraham put his faith in a gospel yet to come, about a Christ yet to come. We look at a gospel that's already been fulfilled in Christ who has come, and we receive the same Spirit that Abraham did. Now, granted, we tend to believe, I'm not sure this is absolutely true, but we tend to believe in the New Testament that Old Testament believers were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But in some sense, they received the Holy Spirit, otherwise David would not have prayed in Psalm 51, O Lord, take not thy Spirit from me. So in some way, the Holy Spirit came to Abraham and gave him the gift of eternal life and sealed that justifying grace in the life of Abraham, just as he does in our life. Leon Morris explains it this way. Paul is fond of appealing to the example of Abraham. 9 times in this short epistle, he will refer to Abraham. It mattered a great deal to the apostle that God saves people by grace, not on the grounds of their human achievement. And he found Abraham an excellent illustration of that truth. The scripture makes it clear that Abraham trusted God and that he was accepted by God on the grounds of that trust and not because of any merit that the patriarch might have had. If the great and mighty and highly revered Abraham was accepted by God on the grounds of faith, then that should be good enough for people like the first century Galatians, and I may add, if Brother Morris doesn't mind, people like you and me too. Now let me tell you something. That was not what the standard Jew believed. He did not believe that Abraham was justified by faith. He believed that Abraham was justified by faith and by works. The proof of that is about a century and a half before Christ and Paul arrived on this earth, a man named Jesus ben Sirach wrote a non-canonical, non-inspired book that was very popular with the first century Judaism of Paul and Jesus' time and is in the Old Testament of the Roman Catholic Church today. It's known as the book called Ecclesiasticus. And in that book of Ecclesiastes, here's what Yahshua or Jesus ben Sirach says about Abraham. Listen carefully. Abraham, the great forefather of a host of nations, no one was ever his equal in glory. He observed the law of the Most High and entered into a covenant with him. He confirmed the covenant in his own flesh and proved himself faithful under ordeal. The Lord therefore promised him an oath to bless the nations through his descendants, to multiply him like the dust on the ground, to exalt his descendants like the stars, and give them the land for their inheritance from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. And that's why, brethren, Ecclesiastes is not considered inspired, and that's not why it's really accurately put in the Bible. Not only is it wrong historically, not only does it say that Abraham did all these things in the covenant and then received the promise, which is the opposite of what really happened, but it teaches against everything in the Law and the Prophets and the New Testament because it makes justification in Abraham's case to be a matter of faith plus works. Actually, works first, then faith, then salvation. And that is what the Judaizers believed, and that is what Paul was teaching against. So he turns now to a second point about Abraham. He says not only was Abraham justified by faith, he actually heard and believed the gospel, verses 8 and 9. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. First he says, Abraham heard the gospel in some seed form 2,000 years before Paul preached it in Galatia. Verse 8, look at it again. And look at the wording carefully. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now, all Paul is saying there is he's acknowledging what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 56, where Jesus said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Somehow, Abraham understood through what God told him that there was one coming out of his loins, out of his stock, out of his people, years down the road in history, who would be a savior, a deliverer. He probably didn't understand much more than that. And he certainly didn't understand as much as we do about the gospel, but he understood more than the Jews did. Alan Cole says, the only difference between Abraham and us is that the reason for the possibility of such a process of justification is now made plain to us in Jesus Christ. The justification itself is still exactly the same principle in either case. In one sense, the Christian cannot speak of the gospel being preached before Calvary, but in another sense, here is an anticipation of the gospel. Indeed, it's far more than an anticipation, for it comes close to an identity with that gospel in that God's ways of dealing with humanity are eternally the same. Abraham did understand that his salvation rested in what God had promised, a Savior, and in not what he could do to be a good boy and be right with God. And therefore, Abraham was justified by faith in the Christ yet to come, just as we are justified by faith in the Christ who has already come. We may disagree, and I have had discussions with people over the years. Some people are uncomfortable with me saying that Abraham didn't understand as much as we do about the gospel. But notice carefully what the Bible says. Look again at verse 8. It does not say that Abraham understood these things. Look at it again. And the scriptures foreseeing. Not Abraham foreseeing. The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham. It was the Holy Spirit who saw these things. There's nothing in that text that says anything about Abraham's understanding. It's what the Bible, the Holy Spirit, understands and looks down the corridors of history and preaches to Abraham so that we can look back on him as a paradigm of faith and not a pattern for works. Herman Ritterboss explains it this way. One can ask, of course, to what extent this meaning was also in the mind of the writer and the first reader of the book of Genesis. But the main thing remains that the Scripture, as the Word of God, intended this. And this becomes evident in the fulfillment of God's revelation and promise, as pointed out by Paul. The promise made to Abraham here is qualified as being the gospel. The issue is not what Abraham understood. The issue is what the Bible, the Scripture, intended to tell Abraham. It issues really, brethren, I know this sounds contrary to most of the things I say in the pulpit about studying and learning. The issue is never what we understand, but what God says. The issue is always what God intends to do by His Word, not whether we agree with it or understand it or get it the first or second time. Now, the proof of that fact in Abraham's life is in the next phrase, that God preached the gospel beforehand, saying, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." That is a direct quote from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, in fact, the very last part. Here's how it reads. And the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth out of thy land, and out of thy kindred, and out of the house of thy father, and come into the land which I shall show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and magnify thy name, and thou shalt be blessed. And I will bless those that bless thee, and curse those who curse thee, and in thee shall all the tribes of the earth be blessed." The New American Standard says, "And you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." It's the same thing. What is it that is this blessing? Paul understood it to be justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by the works of the law. Timothy George comments, what was it that the Scripture foresaw? And what was it that it preached beforehand to Abraham? Simply this. The good news of salvation was to be extended to all peoples, including the Gentiles, who would be declared righteous by God, just like Abraham, on the basis of faith. Thus Paul interpreted the Genesis quotation, "All the nations will be blessed in you," in a far richer sense than the traditional Hebrew exegesis allowed. Abraham was special because centuries before Jesus was born, he received in this word from God the promise of the Messiah and justification, and he believed and was righteous. After Christ came, this gospel became more clear for one simple reason, the promise of the Spirit. Jesus said in John 14, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all these things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said, including Old Testament and New." And these things will fall into place and you will understand what the gospel is. And that's what Paul had done. This man who one day believed that Abraham was justified by his works met the Holy Spirit on the way to kill Jesus Christ somewhere. And all of a sudden he understood the Bible, the gospel. He was changed. He's not the only one who understood that way. So did Peter come to understand that. If we had time tonight, you could look in Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, and find that when Peter was being examined about taking the gospel to this uncircumcised Gentile named Cornelius and eating with him, he said, look, I don't know about these things. I just know what the Lord revealed to me in the vision. I understand now that God is not a respecter of persons. He intended all along to use Israel to save the Gentiles too. And when I preached Christ to them, as I did to you on Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit just like you did. The promise of the Spirit came to them as unto us. And I said, therefore they too are saved. And the people said, then we now see that God is no respecter of persons. For the Gentiles too have eternal life. Listen to James at Acts 15 council, maybe 6 months to a year after this epistle was written. Listen to his final decision in Acts chapter 15. And after they had stopped speaking, James stood up and said, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, that is Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these names known from of old. Now there's James saying, you know, brothers, I'm finally beginning to understand what the Old Testament's all about. The gospel was always there. But Peter and Paul and I, we've come to understand that we did not understand the Old Testament as given to Abraham, this gospel preached beforehand, but we do now. And it tells us that everyone will be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, how does Paul apply that to us? He says, whoever has faith in this gospel promise will receive this blessing. Verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. Remember that the word blessed is synonymous with the word justified. So, those who are of the same faith as Abraham are justified along with Abraham, the believer. It's with Abraham, in you, God said, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed with a justifying grace. How? Well, because in Abraham, when he received this promise, was the seed of a little fellow named Isaac, a child of promise. Listen to this, a type of Christ. A boy born in a rather miraculous way to an old woman who was barren, kind of like a boy would be born thousands of years later to a virgin. A boy who was the beloved only son of his father, Jesus Christ, the beloved and only begotten of God. A boy who would almost be sacrificed before God, who typified one who would be sacrificed to take away the sins of the world. In you does not point to Isaac. It points to Isaac, who points to Christ. And the proof of that is verse 16 in this chapter. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is, in Abraham, listen folks, this is what Paul's saying. In Abraham, you've got the whole gospel in theological, historical, and living experiential form. You have enough in the life of Abraham to believe in the Messiah and be saved. But if you don't believe that, then read the law of God. That's his second point. The theological argument from God's law, verses 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, I know, listen, I know that sounds like Paul is absolutely rambling. You read that and you say, what in the world is he saying? Here's what he's doing. He's anticipating that these people would say, oh, yeah. Okay, Paul, Mr. Big Shot, Mr. Big Britches, theological expertise here. So you understand Abraham and we don't. What if you're wrong about Abraham? So Paul says, well, forget Abraham. Let's take the Law and the Prophets, our Old Testament Bible, and let's survey it from front to back, from Moses, the Law, to Habakkuk, the Prophets, and let's see what it says about faith and works. And we will find that in its four major codes, the Deuteronomic Code, the Code of Holiness, the Code of the Prophets, and the Legal Code, the Penal Code, every single one of the codes of the Old Testament will tell us that we are justified by faith and not by works. Let's let our Bible, fellow Jews, speak to us. Here's what he says. The Deuteronomy Code teaches the impossibility of salvation by law-keeping. Verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now there he quotes Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Deuteronomy, sometimes called the Deuteronomy Code, was the day-in and day-out living of the Hebrew. No book of the Bible was more important to the Hebrew than Deuteronomy, even more so than Leviticus. That was their gospel. That was their life. He says, let's look at our number one book. And what does it say? Chapter 27 and verse 26 of Deuteronomy says this. Cursed is he who does not conform to the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, Amen. What Paul is saying is this. Moses is listing for us all the blessings and cursings of obeying the law, and he gets to the cursings and he says, if you don't keep the law perfectly, then cursed are you. So that if you want to be kept by law keeping in the grace of God and be justified by law keeping, it's impossible. Because the standard according to our Bible, Moses, is perfection. That is why it is impossible to be justified by keeping the law. You can't do it perfectly. Moses said so. Not Paul, but Moses. That's why we say in the evangelical circles that the law of God's first use, the first purpose of it, is an evangelical or tutorial, pedagogical use, a tutor in verse 24. Look at verse 24. It's a tutor that drives us to Christ. It convicts us of sin, convinces us of the absolute hopelessness of ever being perfect by law-keeping, and it makes us say, well, isn't there any other hope? And it says, yep, Christ. Flee to Christ. It points us to Christ. The Jews, over time, lost sight of that truth, and they actually came to believe that they could be justified by being good. Now, let me look up here a minute, folks. I'm belaboring this point because there are people today in evangelical circles that are telling us that the Jews never believed that, and that Paul's gospel in Romans and Galatians is profoundly misunderstood by the church. There's a wonderful scholar. We're indebted to him. He's a fine scholar. I have no doubt that he's an evangelical man, and I'm not questioning his salvation. His name is Tom Wright, N.T. Wright. He's written a rather recent book, What St. Paul Really Said. Listen to what he says here. We must emphasize one thing at this point. The picture I have drawn is very different from the picture of the pre-Christian Saul that I grew up with. I was taught and assured for many years that Saul of Tarsus believed in what many of my contemporaries believed, that the point of life was to go to heaven when you die, and that the way to go to heaven after death was to adhere strictly to an overarching moral code. Saul, I used to believe, was some proto-Pelagian who thought that he could pull himself up by his moral bootstraps. What mattered for him was understanding, believing, and operating a system of salvation that could be described as moralism or legalism, a timeless system into which one plugged oneself in order to receive the promised benefits, especially salvation and eternal life, understood as the post-mortem bliss of heaven. Now I believe that this is both radically anachronistic, this view was not invented in Saul's day, and culturally out of line. It is not the Jewish way of thinking. We have misjudged early Judaism, especially Phariseeism, and we have thought of it as an early version of Pelagianism. Now, this man is a fine scholar and probably a dear brother, but this man is dead wrong. Legalism and works righteousness and moralism was what Jesus fought against, what Peter and the apostles fought against, what Paul particularly fought against. If that's not true, then Romans makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Galatians is not worth the paper it's written on. And 2,000 years of New Testament, serious New Testament scholarship can be thrown out the window. Listen to what St. John Chrysostom said in the 4th and 5th centuries when he was alive. This dissolves the fear cleverly and shrewdly of turning it on our head. For they said that one who does not keep the law is cursed, but Paul shows that the one who strives to keep it is the one who is cursed. And the one who does not strive to keep it is the one who is blessed. They said that the one who adheres to faith alone is accursed, while he shows, on the contrary, that the only one who is blessed is the one who adheres to faith alone. I guess St. John Chrysostom didn't understand Paul. I guess neither did Martin Luther. Luther said, therefore, the curse is a kind of flood that swallows up whatever is outside of Abraham, that is, outside of faith and the promise of the blessings of Abraham. Now, if the law itself, given through Moses by a divine command, subjects those who are under it to a curse, much more will the laws and traditions of men, invented by human reason, do the same. If anyone, therefore, wants to escape the curse, let him take hold of the promise of the blessing of faith, the faith of Abraham, faith alone, otherwise he will remain under that curse. I guess that Luther was wrong. And I guess so was F.F. Bruce, the leading New Testament and Pauline scholar of our age, who said in his commentary on this text, on the basis of the Deuteronomic and holiness codes alike, there is no place for the idea of good meritorious works and a reward which may be earned. Thereby, the blessing is not earned, but freely promised. On the basis of this law, there is only one possibility for men of having his own independent activity, and that is transgression, defection, followed by a curse and judgment. And so, indeed, all those who rely on the works of the law are under the curse, as all those who believe in Christ by faith alone are justified. It is a dangerous thing to fly in the face of 2,000 years of biblical scholarship, to tell Paul that he did not understand what he was saying, to look at the people in the pew whose souls depend upon the truth and tell them that Paul was wrong on justification by faith alone and in Galatians was misinterpreting the truth. Paul was not wrong. He knows what he's talking about. And there are always people who want to tell us that it's faith plus works. And they're wrong. They are dead wrong. And he proves that by the Deuteronomic code. Listen, he also proves it by the prophetic code. Verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul quotes there Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that reads this way. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous man will live by faith. The proud one doesn't want to hear God's word. He doesn't want to trust in God. He wants to offer his own good works to pay for sin. But the proud man's heart, Habakkuk said, is not right within him. The man who lives by faith. In Habakkuk's case, the man who lived by faith, repented and turned to Habakkuk's message and back to the Lord, would survive the Babylonian captivity, but be restored to Israel and would be saved. But the proud man who rejected it would be damned. And that text Paul quotes in Romans as the heart of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith, for just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. So Paul says there, in addition to the Deuteronomic code, there's the prophetic code. The prophets agree with me. Salvation is by faith and not by law-keeping works. He then turns to the holiness code of Leviticus in verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And he quotes from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. And again, he says, look, Leviticus says the same thing that Deuteronomy says. If you want to keep the law, have at it, but you must do it perfectly. The one who lives by them must keep all of them. If you choose to be saved by Levitical law, then you must keep it 100% of the time and never fail. Richard Longacre says, his point in quoting Leviticus 18:5 is obvious. The law has to do with doing and living by its prescriptions and not with faith. So this fundamental passage of Jewish religion cannot be a Christianized principle urged to give Gentile Christians and a motivation to observe Mosaic law as the Judaizers were trying to do. Rather, it is a basic principle in Leviticus 18:5, as it was in Deuteronomy 27, that a man who wants to keep the law is not acting in faith. He finally turns to the penal code. And he says in verses 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He quotes there from Deuteronomy again, only that section civil law with judicial law with what we call case law. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang it all night on that tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who was hanged is cursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as your inheritance. He says, look, even the penal code says, there are some sins worthy of death. And if a sin is worthy of death, then the only way to pay for it is death. If you kill someone, and capital law says you're going to pay for your... You don't offer other good works to make up for murder. Paul is saying, look, the wages of sin is death. The only way to pay for sin, if that's what you want to do, if you want to really get down to where you pay God for what you've done wrong, let's go to the penal code, and here's the code. The wages of sin is death. The only way you pay for your sins is to die. You have a choice. There was one who was hung out on a tree and cursed of God for your sake. You can, by faith, take his death for your payment of sins, or you can say, I'll pay for my sins with my own death, and you'll pay for your sins eternally in a place called the eternal death, hell. But you will somehow, along the line, by death, pay for your sins. The choice is yours. You want to pay with your death, or you want Christ to pay yours with his. So even the penal code drives us away from the works of the law. If the wages of sin is death, listen to me, look up here. If the wages of sin is death, what do you owe God for your sins? What are you owing? Death. What are you going to pay him? I'm going to give a lot of money to the church. Well, I want blood, says God, this crude God of ours. Well, I'll become a priest. No, you won't. I want blood. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. Death is the price of sin. And death it will be. So Paul says, keep all the Pharisaical, Levitical, Mosaic, Catholic, Protestant, evangelical laws you want. After you've kept them all, God will say, you just owe me one more thing, your life. For the wages of sin is death. And there's been no death credited, imputed against your sins if you don't have Christ. Brethren, there are people who doubt that. There are people who are offended by that. And I refer again to Mr. Wright as he tells us what he thinks the gospel really is. Listen. And listen carefully. There is simply no way that human beings can make themselves fit for the presence or the salvation of God. What is more, I know of no serious theologian, Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox, who thinks otherwise. I do. The message about Jesus and his cross and resurrection, the gospel, in terms of our previous chapters, is announced to them, and through this means God works by his Spirit upon their hearts. As a result, they come to believe the message. They join the Christian community through baptism, and they get to share in its common life and its common way of life. You hear that? By this, people come into a relationship with the living God. Let me review it for you. They believe, they're baptized into the church, they keep the church's way of life. Faith plus works. By this, they come to share in the common life and way of life of the church, and this is how people come into a relationship with the living God. If you respond that the entire epistle to the Romans is a description of how a person becomes a Christian, and that justification is its central theme, I will answer that that way of reading Romans has systematically done violence to the text for hundreds of years, and that it is time for the text itself to be heard again. That is dangerous stuff, my friend. That is dangerous stuff. You can twist that anyway, and listen, I anticipate stepping off here, and you scholars will meet me in the back, and you'll defend N.T. Wright. I ask you this, have you read N.T. Wright's book? Have you read the school of evangelicals coming out of England and out of the northeast of our country who are saying that Paul's central theme of justification by faith was not his central theme? His central theme was you take Christ, be baptized into the covenant, live as a Christian, and that is how you are right with God. And that is exactly what the Judaizers were saying. You take Christ, you're circumcised into the covenant. You keep the Jewish way of life, and then you are right with God. And Paul says, no, no, no. Abraham's life says no. The gospel preached to Abraham 2,000 years ago says no. Deuteronomy code, no. The holiness code of Leviticus, no. The prophetic code, no. The legal penal code, no. Everywhere we look in God's Word, God is consistent. If a man will be right with me, he will be right through taking Jesus Christ by faith, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ will be legally, personally, and covenantally imputed to him, and that is how he will be right. Because the wages of sin is death, and that man died for you, and I will accept nothing else to pay for your sins and justify you, and no one else to make you holy and sanctify you. It will be justification and sanctification by grace through faith in the Spirit who is given to us in Christ. Many scholars disagree. Many of them do. Paul doesn't. Peter doesn't. Jesus didn't. You be careful who you believe. And you remember what Paul said at the beginning of this epistle. As we have said before, we say again now. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one which you received, let that man be condemned. Let's pray. Father, this gospel of grace, faith, and the Spirit is always under attack, always trying to be refined, and we tend to want to drift back again and again to Pharisees, and it's in our blood. We thank you for Paul. Thank you for Galatians and Romans. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for Christ and his finished work. It really doesn't need the church or baptism, covenant keeping, to satisfy the demands of the law. These things we acknowledge, Lord, are necessary to be sanctified. That they are the instruments that Christ uses, means of grace, to work through our faith in the Spirit so that we grow to be like Christ, who legally we stand in now by faith. Give us this understanding. Give us an ability to see through writings that would challenge that. Let us have the fortitude to love a brother but say he's wrong when he's wrong. Give us this faith to look not to what the scholars say, not to what is on the bookshelves of our bookstores and libraries, but to look to Abraham of old, where Paul always points us, and to see how you, Father, work in his life by grace through faith in the Spirit, pointing to Christ, and point us again to Christ, we pray. If there are any here tonight who are still trying to offer a little something on the side with being a good believer, I pray you'd give them grace to repent of that and forsake that and trust in Christ alone and be justified. And those of us who've fallen away from that truth, that Christ will not only make us right, he'll make us holy. He's not only the deliverer from penalty, but from the power and the pollution of sin. He's not only the one who is the Savior, he's the one who is the cleanser. And we pray that by faith, which is walking in obedience and love to Christ, that you would help us to grow in our grace and knowledge of the Lord, and that you would sanctify us so that you receive the glory for our sanctification, just as you receive it for our justification. Thank you again for this great gospel, this good news. We rest in it because we rest in Christ. And we pray these things for us because we belong to Christ. Therefore, really, Father, we're praying them for him. And so we ask it in his name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you all and give you always his peace. Amen.